We turn in God's Word this evening to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, we'll begin reading at verse 6, read to the end of the chapter. Our text will be verses 26 through 29. I'm in the middle of a series of sermons on the book of Galatians in my home congregation. The sermon I preached tonight, I preached last Sunday night in First Church. Let's read Galatians 3, beginning at verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. For the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law, to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth nor addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. We read God's holy word to that point. Our text is verses 26 through 29. Although I will not do 29 justice, I preached on verse 29 when I preached on verse 16 time ago. So this sermon only touches on 29, but let's read again verses 26 through 29. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. Beloved of God, in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul is defending the gospel of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, against the Judaizers. The Judaizers had come into the churches of Galatia and were teaching false doctrine. Perhaps you remember something about those Judaizers. The Judaizers were teaching that the Old Testament civil and ceremonial laws remained in effect yet after the coming of Jesus Christ. Not only that, but they were teaching that justification was by faith and obedience to the law of God, particularly those civil and ceremonial laws, circumcision, dietary food laws, and the rest. And remember that those civil and ceremonial laws really cemented Jewish identity through the Old Testament and into the New Testament among unbelieving Jews. These Judaizers said to Gentile converts to Christ that you must become a Jew in order to be justified. All of this came together in the teaching that justification is by work, by faith, and by the works that you must do to identify as Jewish. And the apostle, through the book, has been showing that this is a perversion of the gospel itself. And lately, in Galatians 3, he has been arguing that it does not matter if one obeys those Old Testament civil or ceremonial laws or not. In fact, it does not matter if you are Jewish or not. In fact, it never did matter for justification if you were Jewish or if you obeyed those civil and ceremonial laws. Not for justification. What matters now is always what mattered, even in the Old Testament when those laws were still in force and when God's people were mainly from the Jews. What matters for justification is, are you united to God in His Christ? Coming or now come? Therefore, not by their submission to circumcision or dietary laws do they become one, these Gentile converts, with Jewish believers, but in Jesus Christ, in Christ, justified in union with Him, receiving all their salvation in union with Him. They and all true children of God are one, one. The theme is one in Christ Jesus. Let's notice first the beautiful truth. First, the beautiful truth of in Christ Jesus, and then of one in Christ Jesus. The beautiful truth, second, our chief identity. Let's see that this being united to Christ, being one family in Him, is our chief identity. And third, the blessed result in verse 29, heirs of the promises. One in Christ Jesus, the beautiful truth, our chief identity, a blessed result. The truth in the text that stands as the foundation for the oneness of all of God's elect in every time and place is the wonderful and mysterious truth of union with Jesus Christ. The apostle speaks of this doctrine of union with Christ five times in these four verses, which is why I start there tonight. Verse 26, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." Verse 27, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Verse 28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." And verse 29, "If ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." In Christ. Union with Christ, one of the most marvelous, beautiful doctrines of all of the Word of God, and one that by inspiration the Apostle Paul speaks of often. In his epistles, the Apostle Paul refers to this truth 160 times. 160 times. Some have said that it's the truth that the Apostle loved more than all. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. But it certainly was central in the Apostle Paul's mind, as it is in the doctrines of the faith. It's the teaching that no drop of our salvation comes to us except by living connection to the person, the living person of the Lord Jesus Christ. A bond that he establishes between his people right here, right now, and the Lord Christ at the right hand of God. And though you can't see it, a real bond, it's there, a living connection between you and him, through which all salvation comes. For the Spirit binds me to Jesus Christ like a vine to a branch, so that his life flows to me, so that Christ is in me and I am in him. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1, verse 27. To be separated from one another is horrible. To be separated from mother, father, brother, sister is terrible, but it's not death. To be separated, beloved, from Jesus Christ is to have nothing, absolutely nothing, spiritually. This union between God's people and the Lord Jesus Christ has a history to it. This union began decretally in all eternity. As we are told in Ephesians 1 verse 4, that we have been chosen in him before the foundation of the world. In the very mind of God himself, when he thought of his people and chose his people, he chose them in connection to Jesus Christ, so that from the first moment we existed in the mind of God, we existed in Jesus Christ. A decretal union with Christ. And then you go forward in time to Christ at the cross, and there's a representative union. Where there at the cross, I was in him in a sense too, legally in him. He was representing me upon that cross. He the head, and I and his people his legal charge, so that when he died there, I died with him. When he rose from the dead the third day, I rose from the dead the third day with him. This is how the Scriptures can teach us that he died for us. For us, as that's repeated in the New Testament. Because legally we were united to him there upon that cross in a representative union. And then, when I arrive upon the face of the earth in the time that God has determined, the Spirit comes into my heart and your heart as one of his elect, for whom Christ died representatively on that cross. The first thing the Spirit does is he now, the living bond, unites me to the actual Jesus Christ ascended up into heaven, so that all that union before in the decretal union and all that union before in the representative union at the cross now becomes actualized, realized in my own life as I am one plant with Jesus Christ, so that all the facets of salvation that Christ earned when he was upon the earth and that he took up within him, as it were, to the right hand of God, are now by this bond, through this bond, granted to me, as it were, poured through that bond by the Spirit into me, so that what we call the order of salvation is all coming through union with Jesus Christ, even before regeneration or at the moment of regeneration. The Spirit unites first, and then comes this seed of new life. That Spirit, who is the divine, living, personal, bond between Father and Son in the Trinity, now poured out as the Spirit of Jesus Christ becomes the one who binds me to Him. This is why in those 160 references to this doctrine in the epistles of the Apostle Paul, he covers every single one of the parts of the order of salvation and says every one of them comes to you in Christ. Regeneration is in Christ, Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. The righteousness that's imputed to you for justification is a righteousness granted to you in Christ, Romans 8, 34 through 39. His righteousness imparted to me, worked in me for sanctification, comes to me in union with Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 1, 30. I'm preserved in that sanctification, in union with Jesus Christ, Romans 8, 38 and 39. When I die in union to Him, and thus my soul does not go to hell, but is reeled in by Him, as it were, to Himself in heaven, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. And at the same time, my body in the grave stays united to Him. And He pours life into it when it's time. And I'm resurrected in union with Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. In the end, I'm glorified, body and soul, by virtue of my union with Him as He pours, as it were, remains of His salvation unto me and fills me up, body and soul, so that all I am is His life, Colossians 3, verse 4. Glorified in union with Him, so that by the time you get finished with all 160 of those references, it becomes crystal clear, Calvin says, that so long as we are without Christ and separated from Him, nothing which He suffered and did for salvation is of the least benefit to us. To communicate to us the blessings which He received from the Father, He must become ours and dwell in us. All which He possesses is nothing to us until we become one with Him. And that salvation, order of salvation, parts of the order of salvation, are coming to us through that bond, union with Jesus Christ, and regeneration, calling. And then we get to faith, and especially now the activity of faith. And that bond between us and Jesus Christ, as it were, lights up. And I become by faith now consciously bound to Him, consciously united to Him. And I abide in the vine, and I may be called to abide in the vine. Union between me and Christ becomes something that I participate in by this grace. I in Him, He in me, it's something I know, it's something I experience. Are you experiencing it? Union with the Lord Jesus Christ, day by day, never wake up in the morning and think, whatever happens today, I may know this, I'm united to the Son of God Himself in glory. And though the devil does his worst, he can't break that bond between me and Him. And do you ever think to yourself, I have a tough day ahead of me, this or that. Lord Christ, grant to me, this bond between us, the life, the strength, grace that I need for this that comes today. Stay away, beloved, from mysticism in one ditch that would make us lose ourselves in a sort of falling into the pool, a drop of water into the pool of the divine being. Stay away from a kind of navel gazing that's constantly watching one's own faith as a bond of Christ, instead of the Christ to whom I'm bound. But on the other hand, in the other ditch, stay away from a cold religion too, where this union with Jesus Christ is not a mystical union as the Reformed have always called it. Our eyes of faith are on Christ. We're bound to Him. There's a rich, deep, beautiful experience of the fact that I am in Him and He in me. How can it not be something that we experience, that I who was once united merely to, and only to Adam, so that all of His death poured to me through this bond that I had with Adam, and now consciously even united the living bond of faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, pours out His blessings of salvation to me. It's the actual realization of His covenant with me, personally and individually, this bond of faith. It's a marriage of bridegroom to bride. It's communion with the living God. It's a kind of life, this faith bond between me and Christ, where I rely upon Him so entirely that I have no doubt but He will provide me all things necessary for soul and body. Where I trust Him, where I tell Him I trust Him, where I plead His righteousness imputed to me and say, I need that righteousness to cover my sins and stains. I pray for His Holy Spirit to be granted to me more and more, where I walk with Him, talk with Him. It's a conscious, living bond of union with Him. It's like one of those medicine drops, faith is, faith in this bond, medicine droppers that young parents use with their little children when you have to give them baby Tylenol. You put that medicine dropper in that little hole and you flip the bottle up and you draw out of that bottle into the dropper. This living bond of faith draws out of Christ. I bank on Him. For all good and only good will come from Him. It's the only place I'll find it. Faith draws from Him. It's especially that aspect of union with Christ where the bond that's there previous to that, but lights up, as it were, in active faith. It's especially that that the apostle is emphasizing here in our text. For ye are all children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And as many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Again, by faith is the idea. Have been baptized into Christ is, of course, that bond before active faith. He's not talking about water baptism as the sign merely, but the reality of what it pictures, union to Jesus Christ, and now having been united to Jesus Christ, and that now put Him on in faith. The idea is put Him on like a coat, like a garment, that you know you need Him in His righteousness, the only thing that will cover you before a holy God, cover your sins and stains. See yourself naked before Him, robed in Jesus Christ alone. You know you have peace with Him. You know you're unholy. And for holiness, I need His righteousness also worked in me. By faith, you lay hold of Him. Hide yourself, as it were, under Him. His life over your life. That's the union with Jesus Christ that was strengthened and nourished this morning in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. It's by faith. You eat His body and drink His blood, and not just by the mouth, eat a piece of bread and drink a cup of wine, but take Him, lay hold of Him more and more, flesh of His flesh, bone of His bones, that union, living bond, nourished and strengthened in the sacrament. Because every child of God is united to this Jesus Christ, His life flowing to us through this bond, whether we know one another or don't know one another, we are united to each other as we are united to Him. The same life flowing to us by this union. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. All one in Christ Jesus. Sharing the same life. The apostle is speaking of the Catholicity of the church. All the elect are one in Christ Jesus. Doesn't that say something to you about how you think of your brothers and sisters here in this congregation? An expression in this place of that one body of Jesus Christ, doesn't it say something about how you think of your brothers and sisters in other lands, united to Jesus Christ with you? Doesn't it say something about how you think of God's true people, even in other denominations? Don't compromise the whole truth, beloved. Be confidently and kindly Protestant Reformed, uncompromising. But don't forget that this is one of the truths of the whole truth, not to compromise. And this is part of what it means to be Protestant Reformed. All of his elect are one in Christ Jesus. And it doesn't even say all of his elect will be one finally when we get to heaven, although there's truth to that too, and a greater unity will come through our experience there when we enter into glory. But it says, you are all one right now in Christ Jesus. Let that simmer for a moment as you think to yourself, where are they all right now? Where are all the ones that are on earth? What are they doing? Many of them are worshiping too. Some are sleeping in different parts of the world. How many of them are praying, crying out to God right now? How many of them are being hounded by persecutors right now as we are sitting here? How many are in stubborn rebellion, walking in a way of sin right now as we're here? How many have had their way hedged up about them and are being returned by a sovereign, gracious God to himself? Tears of repentance. How many of them are eating curry, wearing saris right now? How many of them are eating pizza and wearing a t-shirt? Among all the peoples, all the nations of men throughout this earth, God recognizes ultimately one people, one body, invisible to us, but visible to Him. Those who are His children by virtue of union to His Son. And this body is all that matters to Him on this planet. This body is His family. His family. The apostle says that this oneness is the oneness of family. Verse 26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. God has a big family, beloved. Lots of children in His family. By virtue of union with the Son, Jesus Christ, we become sons and daughters adopted in Him. An astounding thing about this big family of God. All except one in this family are adopted. And an even more astounding thing about God's big family is that while normally one cannot put their own life as the father into adopted sons and daughters, God has a way. He's found a way, determined a way to put His life not only into His only begotten Son, but by virtue of the union of His adopted sons to His only begotten, and a mysterious thing, puts His own life also into His adopted children. They're one family with one life flowing through them, a life that is otherwise foreign to the works of His creation. So that out of this life that flows into Him, they seek Him and they seek His family. They love the things that He loves and they hate the things that He hates. This life cuts them off at the most fundamental level from those who don't have this life, who aren't his family, who aren't united to his son, who hate the things that he loves and love the things that he hates. And though he made each one of those children of his unique, some male, some female, some Jew, some Greek, some bond, some free, so many other differences. In this greatest, most fundamental of things, they're one. They're one. It has to strike us here, beloved, that the Apostle Paul zeroes in on the three things that most divide the race of men. He zeroes in on race, Jew and Gentile, class of society, bond or free, and sex, male or female. Have not these three things, these three divisions between human beings, been the things that have laid behind so much of the hatred and oppression, wicked ideology, and even war in the history of this world? Race against race, rich and poor at each other's throats, men and women vying for power. And the teaching of the apostle is that all of these divisions that are there among men and cause so much trouble among men can only be overcome by virtue of this union with Jesus Christ, where his life flows into them and they are fundamentally one in him, where the differences still exist and still matter, and those differences have their place under the direction of God, and yet they're held together in this most fundamental unity with Jesus Christ. The Antichrist is going to try to overcome all of these differences, things that have divided men for the ages, with a different principle, the principle of love of man and love of sin and hatred of God's rule and law. He's been doing that and working on that from the fall of Adam. And it still is working on, and it's going to climax in the shadow kingdom of the Antichrist, in a unity that will hold together for a moment, but that will not last, because it's not this unity. It's not the fundamental unity of union with Jesus Christ. And it will all break apart, and all the divisions will come up again and divide men. Only here in the church of the Lord Jesus, in part now upon this earth, and fully, finally, the elect overcome these divisions in union with him. For this most fundamental reality of being part of the family of God, the Jew, child of God, or the Dutch, child of God, are no more united to Jesus Christ than the Greek, or the Filipino, or the African. The rich man is no more united to Jesus Christ than the poor man. And the husband no more united to Jesus Christ than his wife. You believe that, don't you? Though she may not hold church office, and she mayn't, and though she may not be the head of your home, and she mayn't, she's no less united to Jesus Christ than you, husband. Rich man who contributes generously, praise the Lord for that, no more united to Jesus Christ than the poor man who needs the help of the deacons to pay the budget. The Filipino brother or sister in Jesus Christ living in a shack, or the Indian woman that I spent an evening with in 2017 and her 13-year-old son, part of the church in India that Georgetown works with, in her dirty hovel of a house, half the size of one of your rooms at home. Your rooms, not half the size of your house, one of your rooms in your house. That woman takes up no less space in the mind of God than you or me. And though we have differences among us, these elect of God, important ones, even some spiritual, differences of degrees of maturity and gifts, of usefulness in the kingdom, differences of knowledge and understanding, fundamentally, all the elect are one in this Jesus Christ by faith. This union with the Lord Jesus makes us part of one family with His one life flowing through us. It is our chief and central identity. It is your chief and central identity. This union makes me a new person in Jesus Christ. Which new person is me at the most fundamental level? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 17. I still have my old creature, and I still am my old creature with this new creature, but the new creature is me at the most fundamental level and will be to all eternity. Who are you, child of God? Who are you? Who are you in your own mind before Him? Who are you in your own mind before yourself? Who are you in your own mind before each other? What does your Facebook page say? Who are you? Snapchat or your LinkedIn profile? The wonder of it, believe it. As a child of God, this, above all else, is who I am. I am one united to the Son of God Himself made flesh, who sits at His right hand in glory. Whatever else you might know about me, if you don't know this about me, you don't know me at all. No matter how little you know about me, if you know this about me, you know the most fundamental thing. I'm in Jesus Christ. That in Jesus Christ is my central identity now. As a child of God does not mean, though, that everything else about me doesn't matter. And everything else falls away. It doesn't mean that I'm no longer a Jew or a Greek or whatever else it is. That I'm no longer male or female, or that I'm no longer bond or free. There's been an attempt historically to twist this passage to say just that. That in Jesus Christ, all of those things are actually gone. Gone. So that if I am a true Christian and I say that I believe this, and you are a true Christian and you say you believe that, the distinction between that doesn't matter at all because we're one in Jesus Christ. And in an attempt at false ecumenicity, there's been the desire to take this passage and to say doctrine doesn't matter. It does matter. Even differences in knowledge of the Scripture matters. It still matters. On some level, doctrine matters to the point, or if it's so corrupted, there is no one in Christ Jesus any longer. You're one with someone other than Christ. This isn't Christ. Doctrine still matters. Again, this way, the passage has been twisted historically. Well, if we're all one in Christ Jesus, and there's no such thing as male or female anymore, and then what the Apostle Paul says about wives submitting to their husbands, and what the Apostle Paul says in other places, like 1 Timothy 2:12, about women not holding the office of the ministry in the church, or the ruling office of elder, or any office of authority, deacon in the church, must fall away. It's overcome by this text. This text trumps those texts. There's neither male nor female anymore, so anyone may come into office. This is one of the main arguments for the promotion of women in office historically, and still is. Now today, the text is being taken and twisted in the same way, but to argue that homosexuality and transgenderism ought to be not only allowed but celebrated in the Church of Jesus Christ. Because after all, there's no more male nor female, or one in Christ Jesus. Let me quote to you the words of a woman professor who now calls herself a man in a liberal, supposedly Christian college, who says this, on the basis of Galatians 3, verse 28, we transcend gender itself, and therefore gender matters not. And you can make yourself whatever gender you desire to be, and someone can marry whatever gender they want to marry. Almost so ludicrous, I hate to bring it up, but this is the day and age in which we live. But you know as well as I that the apostle is not teaching that these distinctions, male and female, Jew and Greek, bond and free, don't exist any longer in Christ Jesus. He's teaching that they matter not one whit for union with Jesus Christ. They don't affect your union with Jesus Christ or whether or not you can be united to Jesus Christ. The Judaizers said it did. You can't be a child of God united to Jesus Christ unless you become Jewish first. And the apostle is saying, absolutely not. None of these distinctions, God created distinctions among men, affect one's standing before Jehovah God. But we're still male, and we're still female. In fact, so are we male and female, that in some sense we will be male and female in heaven for all eternity. We're still Jew, and we're still Gentile. And in fact, we're going to be Jew and Gentile for all eternity, as in the book of Revelation clearly. It's the nations as the nations, tribes and tongues gathered around the throne. The beauty is that God takes all this up into this essential unity and makes it one in Christ Jesus. So being in Christ, beloved, does not erase everything else about me. Having this as my fundamental identity doesn't mean there's nothing else that is part of my identity. I still put on Facebook that I'm male or female, or in the LinkedIn profile that I own this business or I'm an employer here, or that I'm African or Caucasian, whatever else it might be. But none of those things or anything else may ever become in my mind before my God or before my own mind or in my thinking of myself before others the chief and central way that I identify myself. You see? We talk about identity theft in this day and age all the time. But we don't think about the right identity being stolen from us when we think about identity theft. You know how often the evil one has stolen your identity? To a certain degree at least, day in and day out. Who are you? Child of God, who are you? He's working overtime to do it. And when he does, in your mind and mine, all the other secondary things rise to the fore and become the heart of who I believe I am. And I become like the world that's all they have, is those secondary things. It's as high as they can get is those secondary things. And they're always identifying themselves by those secondary things, and their secondary things rub up against each other, and there's the division and the hatred. The multiculturalist on the one hand, or the white supremacist on the other hand, views everything through the lens of race. That becomes their chief identity, race. The Marxist, on the one hand, or the money is God capitalist, on the other hand, views everything through the lens of class. Class becomes their chief identity. The feminist, on the one hand, and the chauvinist, on the other hand, views everything through the lens of sex. And that becomes their chief identity in life. And on it goes with any secondary aspect of who I am. And the devil is always trying to get the child of God there. To make secondary things the primary way I think of myself. Before him, and before my own mind, and before each other. Even if you can make my sin the primary thing, maybe especially if you can make my sin the primary thing. We are sinners, beloved. We're sinners. But even that is not my chief identity. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. And the Apostle goes on in that chapter to call himself a sinner. But his central identity, his central I, is who he is in Jesus Christ. My sin is dwelling in me. It's a part of me. A totally depraved old man is still there. But who I am at the deepest level is that new man, who I am in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we protest loudly and must protest loudly the notion that a Christian who battles same-sex desires, and there are Christians who battle same-sex desires, would call himself or herself a homosexual, or call himself or herself a homosexual Christian. If my chief identity, the Apostle says, is not to be found in the fact that I am a Jew or that I am a Gentile or that I'm bond or free or that I'm male and female, then surely my chief identity must not be the sins that I battle all my life long. I'm not even male first. I'm not even male Christian first. United to Jesus Christ, and I'm one united to Jesus Christ who happens to be a male or a female. And maybe that child of God says, I'm one united to Jesus Christ who happens to have this struggle of battling same-sex desires, but not a homosexual, not a homosexual Christian, and not an alcoholic or an alcoholic Christian. I need to come to terms with the battle, but I'm not identified chiefly and centrally by the sins that I battle in my life. I'm identified chiefly and centrally by union with Him. Those sins are real and deep, and they're part of my identity, but I'm in Him. It's ever the deceitfulness of the evil one who attempts to put everything that ought to be secondary first, and to be what ought first be second or fourth or fifth or ninth. Adam, in the garden, Adam, who are you? No, you're not. You're not chiefly and centrally a son of the Most High God, privileged to walk and talk with Him in the cool of the night, to be in communion with Him in covenant bond. This is who you are, Adam. You are a man who is not allowed to eat of that tree. That is who you are fundamentally, and what are you going to do about it now, Adam? It all went downhill from there. And when I identify myself by that ball game, and then I lose, and then I'm crushed because that's who I am. And I identify myself as, but I'm one who has this vacation place and I go on this vacation every year and now I can't, and then I'm crushed because that's how I've seen myself. And I'm one We thought my marriage was going to be absolutely just perfect. It was going to be a perfect marriage, and now it's not. And I don't know how to go on in contentment because that was my identity. And I'm one who identified myself as someone who could preach this kind of sermon or that kind of sermon, and then I don't, and then I'm crushed because that was my identity. Or I'm one who determines himself by what other people say about me, and now this person said this, and I'm crushed because that's my identity. Or I project myself differently on social media than who I am because that's who I am, is what they think of me. Who are you? Child of God. Who are you? I am many things, but at heart, the center, I'm one united to Jesus Christ. I need to be told that again and again and again. And I need to be signified and sealed to me again and again in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. You're united to me, that's who you are. Eat and drink. Nourish that again. I nourish that in you again. You're mine. And ever will be. And because of it, you're heir, child of God, to all the promises that I give to my church. Promises even that I made to Abraham so long ago, way back then, your promises, promises to you and to me. Because you see, beloved, being in Jesus Christ means not only that I'm united, all of God's elect who happen to be upon the earth at this given moment right now in my life, but I'm united to all the elect, the body of Jesus Christ, past, present, and future. And it means then that in union with Christ, not only do I rise above the distinctions and divisions that cause men to go at each other's throats, for I'm one in this family of God, it means I rise above the divisions of men created by time itself. In this Jesus Christ, I'm one with the saints of the past, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob too. In Christ has no clock, it recognizes no clock. The whole body is chosen as one in Him before the foundation of the world. The whole body is united to Christ in time. God's dealings with the body are His dealings with the body. And that means that the promises that He made to Abraham so long ago are made to the whole in Jesus Christ. The promises of fellowship with God Himself, of a righteousness imputed by faith, of a land, a heavenly land in which to dwell, of a body to dwell in it with, to be a God to you and to your seed after you, to be in this Christ, is to be recipient of this whole package as part of this one body. Who are you, child of God? By grace in Jesus Christ, can you recognize yourself? It's not one whit what you are by nature. By nature, you're totally, utterly depraved and separated from this God. And you have nothing, nothing except those secondary things. And that's all there is. And though you be of the highest class among men, and though you be of the most dominant race at any given time or place, and though you be of the sex that your dad and mom wanted when you were born, you have nothing, nothing. But in Him, absolutely everything. I'm part of the family of God Himself, the life of God flowing to me, hope and the promises. Look to Him. By faith, rest in Him. Whether Dutch, German, African, Russian, wealthy, poor, male or female, wretched sinner, find your identity in Him who's alive right now at the right hand of God. Amen. Father, bless Thy word to our hearing. Strengthen us in faith. And grant us to live in the hope that Thou hast given.